Scripture this morning, Psalm 69, verses 1 through 16. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal must I now restore. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Welcome to the Painted Door. Just a quick plug as we get started here. This coming Saturday, we will be having our incarnation class. Roughly do it every two, three times per year. And so this is an opportunity to come and spend some time with leaders in the church. I'll be there throughout the day to interact around questions of teaching and life rhythms here at the church. So if you're newer to the church, or you just are newer to the faith, or you've been here for a while and would like an opportunity to interact around some of these things, meet some other people who are asking similar questions, you can come to that class. Anyone is invited, really, to that class. It is sort of a first step toward considering membership here at the church, but there's, of course, no obligation. If you come to the class, we're not going to insist. So we're holding it at the home of Alice Lynn and Dan Kim, just down the street here over in Humboldt Park, West Bucktown, I guess, right on the border there. There's more details that you can find in your bulletin or on the Facebook event. An interactive, fun time. We'll meet at 9 in the morning, and we'll have some breakfast, and we'll make our way through lunch, and then release you to the day. Okay, we are coming up on the 7th birthday of our church. In fact, we will, okay, a few cheers, a few hollers, all right, good, good. That's sort of not really our culture. I wish it were. I don't know why. We're sort of a dour people. Maybe it's my personality rubbing off on others. But we're going to turn 7 in April, which is right after we move into our new church home, not too far from here, about a mile plus from here, a permanent home for us. And there's an important thing to acknowledge as we make that transition, as we turn 7. The number 7 is important. The number 7 has a significance to it that is reflected throughout the scriptures. There is something intrinsic in the created order that points to that liturgical significance of the number 7. As many of you know, God created the world in 7 days, and that number then became a marker for divine completion, for spiritual completion. And it became a pattern by which the people of God looked for and paid attention to completion, sort of turning of the page. And so you'll see that throughout Israelite history, that the number of 7 is given particular significance. It's paid attention to carefully, sometimes in small, insignificant ways, sometimes in grandiose ways. The Israelite people famously practiced animal sacrifice as a part of their ancient religion, they would not sacrifice any animal until it was 7 days old, waiting for that completion to bring that animal before the Lord in sacrifice. Or on a more grand scale, when the Israelites laid siege to the city of Jericho, they marched around the city 7 times before its walls fell. Or the prophet Elisha, at one point, instructed a man to bathe himself 7 times in the River Jordan in order that he might be healed of leprosy. And then, of course, the best news of all, every 7th year in the nation of Israel was a year in which all debts were forgiven. All student loan debt, all credit card debt wiped out. You just have to hang in for 7 years. Don't you wish that card was still offered today? Yes, of course we all do. The point is that the number 7 is somehow connected, woven into the created order in a way that is meant to turn our hearts, turn our minds to pay attention when it comes up. There's liturgical significance to it. It represents a turning of a page, a moment of completion. And that's where our church finds ourselves. And I don't think by coincidence that as we are moving into the new church home, we are also completing what you might think of as the first chapter, the first 7 years of our church, and turning into a new chapter together. And anytime there's that kind of transition happening, it's a good opportunity to reflect back on the chapter that we are emerging from. And as I've been doing that, thinking back on the first 7 years of our church, it has occurred to me, one, that it's a very rich time. It's been a very rich time, a time of offering Christ to many people, a time of learning how to receive and enjoy Christ from many people. But what has come to the foremost in my own reflections on our church and on my own pastoral ministry and what we've been up to for the past 7 years, what comes to the foremost is God's insistence on being present in weakness rather than strength. Over the course of the 7 years, he has demonstrated that time and again. And I've seen that in my own story, my own life, that when I am feeling strong in the ministry, when I am on my game, as it were, when I feel as though I have something in and of myself to offer, I find that the Spirit of God is most elusive in those moments. He seems almost distant at those times. But when I'm at my wit's end, when I come to the end of myself, when I'm at my most broken, my most uncertain, my most unsure, it's as though miracles and healing just starts happening. And I've seen that borne out in myriad ways over these last 7 years. And all of that squares with some prophetic words of wisdom that were given to my wife and I just before we moved from our home in Seattle here to Chicago to plant a church. Many of you know we are part of a network. Our church is part of a church planting network called Acts 29. And so when my wife and I were going through the training process and the assessment process in Acts 29, as part of the final interview of that process to assess whether we were fit to plant a church, we received these prophetic words of wisdom that I think have come to define our community and increasingly define me and my family, increasingly define many of you, I think also. If you're familiar at all with Acts 29, it is a network that is not often associated with humility. It can be a culture that tends toward hubris or even machismo. And so when we were getting assessed by that network and going to join and participate in that network, I went into that assessment and especially the final interview of that assessment wearing that culture, wearing that attitude. I went into that final assessment interview playing the strong man, playing the ox. There was actually famously a teaching session, a training session that all Acts 29 pastors went through that was titled The Ox. And we were taught to be the ox and carry the weight of the church. No longer the case, thanks be to God. God is faithful, matures his people. No pure stream of the church, only a pure Savior who rescues people in every stream. But as we went into that culture, went into that interview, I should say, wearing that culture, at least I did, wearing the Superman cape, one of the assessors in that final interview wasn't buying it. Thanks be to God. A local pastor of a church in Seattle, not someone that anyone would have heard of, but just a faithful, earnest, sincere minister of the gospel. And he began from the moment we sat down to systematically poke holes in the I can do this hard exterior shell that I was wearing. He was lighting that cape on fire, as it were. And over the course of this interview, I was able to hold him off for most of the time. We were in the interview for a little over 2 hours. I was able to duck and weave very shrewdly. But finally, he broke through. He was pressing me on what it was that I thought I had to offer to the city of Chicago. And he had me pressed back up against the wall, figuratively speaking, in such an intense way that I finally just began to sob and talk about what it is that Jesus had done in my life and the ways that he had cracked open my stone-cold heart and how much I wanted other people to know this Jesus. And it was in that moment of kind of pathetic weakness and softness and tenderness that this pastor looked at me in the face and said with conviction, he said, "Mark, you have a lot of strength, but the only thing you have to give Chicago is your weakness. Don't withhold it." That prophetic utterance, those words of wisdom, at the time, I couldn't understand much, but I've come to understand those words and treasure them over these last 7 years. I've come to believe and have confidence even that when I am at my weakest, when I'm at my most vulnerable, God is at hand. That he is powerfully at hand in those times and those places. And that there's opportunity to pay attention then and not despise those moments. So the question that I have then for our church, really for each of us, as we move from that first 7-year chapter into what will be the next chapter of our church, is whether this next chapter will likewise be one in which we receive that kind of Savior, receive that kind of a kingdom, the kind of kingdom where the last are first, where the meek inherit the earth, or if we will resist it, if we will take the opportunity of turning the page to begin reaching for some other glory beyond this most precious kingdom of God. See, because there's lots of incentive to do that, actually. There's lots of temptation to put to bed the precious and wonderful treasures of seeing God move and heal and do miracles in weakness and brokenness. It's wonderful every time he does, and yet I'm not sure the dread ever leaves. Not sure it ever gets easier, the prospect of coming to the end of yourself, of walking into humiliation again, of letting go of the exterior hard shell. It's almost as though it's a salvation every time. And God is working out that salvation in our weakness. He's, of course, gentle and patient in this, but the kingdom of God breaks into our lives by shining spotlights onto the most deep and treasured insecurities of our internal person. And that's a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing to be naked before the Lord, before each other. And so the question is whether we will receive it or resist it. When God begins to move in your life, pleasant isn't really the word to describe it. Many of us think that might be the case. And so we can be shocked or confused or disoriented when our experience of God moving in our life is unpleasant. But when he begins to move, your prayers might begin to sound something like this: "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore?" Okay, these are the opening lines of Psalm 69, which we read just a moment ago at the open of our service. It's a very insecure prayer from the ancient king David. He's being falsely accused, we can ascertain from this text. People are making up stories about him, and no one is buying his defenses. Feels like he's drowning in slander, and no one is coming to his aid. There's all these assumptions about his own motives that are undercutting him. Anyone ever been there? Ever been in a place where you feel as though people are attacking you unfairly, and either simply not hearing or merely dismissing any of your attempts to set the record straight? Any of your attempts to clear up misunderstanding? I'm sure all of us, actually, if we were given some time, could think about moments, we could attest to times in our life where that has happened, where we have felt the agony of false accusation, of being misunderstood, of not being heard. And it seems that not only is this an individual experience, but you could make the case that this is the defining experience of our nation right now. That there are so many people and people groups who are being characterized in a way that they would take objection with, and who are not being heard as they seek to right those wrongs or talk people out of those lies. They're not having their side of the story heard. Whether it's Muslim people being lumped together as all dangerous, or Trump supporters being lumped together and all called bigots or racists, or protesters being lumped together as a bunch of whiners. All of these are grossly unfair generalizations that do violence to the particular motivations and heart of the people within those people groups. And there seems to be very little willingness to hear objections to that. There's a flood of mischaracterization and overgeneralization flying in every direction. We're cutting each other down according to grouping and paying very little attention to one another's individual heart, words, thoughts. We're not hearing each other. We're dismissing each other. And all of us are victims of this in some respect. I think also all of us are perpetrators of it in some respects, whether the way that we perpetrate it ever makes it into the public sphere or not. These thoughts, if they linger within us, contribute to that culture of slander. A culture that we are all victimized by, to be sure. But the more that each one of us is victimized by it, the more that each one of us feels dismissed or feels unfairly lied about, feels unfairly categorized, misunderstood, the tendency in our culture seems to be that we then double down on counterattack. We double down on then misunderstanding and failing to hear from our adversaries, overgeneralizing others, dismissing others. Everyone is picking sides and digging in for a fight with each other. Well, God would show us another way if we would take the time to notice, if we take the time to pay attention to the culture of his kingdom that is so fundamentally other and different than the cultures of all the kingdoms of this earth. See, because actually no matter how much you are lied about, no matter how many mischaracterizations are spoken of you, no matter how much you feel like you need to fight back and defend yourself, the truth is that slander is often poorly aimed, but it is almost never undeserved. That's a devastating reality. It means that the sins and faults and follies that people often wrongly accuse you of does not absolve you from the fact that there are so many sins and faults and follies within you that they never accuse you of. We actually deserve much of the rancor we receive, even if the rancor we receive is aimed at the wrong stuff. This is what the great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke to when he said, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." Or more recently, the novelist Rachel Hartman, a young adult fiction writer, I love this line in her novel Serafina from a few years ago: "I scrupulously hide every legitimate reason for people to hate me, and it turns out they don't need legitimate reasons." They're both sort of getting at the same idea from a different direction. That we're all taking these charges, the charges may be misplaced, but the act of charging belongs. It's appropriate. We all have faults and follies. This is why the psalmist David, in the very next line of this Psalm 69, after lamenting all the ways that he is being falsely accused, falsely maligned, He prays this, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." See, there's an overwhelming temptation when someone's wrongly accusing you to be vindicated in your own self-confidence that you are righteous. They're missing me. They're not coming after what's evil. Therefore, conclusion, I'm not evil. And many of us make that conclusion and then, by extension, begin to respond in kind, begin to counterattack. We're more and more entrenched in the belief that our motivations are righteous, that our cause is righteous, that we're seeing things rightly. If our enemies have nothing to say that is really true, then my own intentions surely are vindicated. But here in this psalm, the psalmist is finding another way forward. Rather than succumbing to this temptation of counterattack, rather than succumbing to this temptation of meditating on the righteousness of your own motivations in the face of your adversary's folly and faults, the psalmist instead finds his way to humiliation. He says, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Or again, later in verse 20, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. See what is happening here? The psalmist is allowing these false accusations, these trumped up charges, these unfair criticisms to wash over him and break his heart. He's not holding them at bay. He's not keeping them at arm's length, not maintaining that hard exterior shell, not going to war with his adversaries. All of these false accusations, these false assumptions are washing over him and breaking his heart, and he is going to the Lord in that brokenheartedness. He's going to the Lord even as he endures that brokenheartedness. He's not lawyering up. He's turning to God. He's not out chasing vindication for himself by seeking to correct the record, as though there were any vindication to have in correcting the record. We always think there is, don't we? When someone says something ill-conceived about us, if I could just get the last word in, if I could just correct the record, somehow then there would be a vindication of my own rightness and some measure of comfort in that for me. But there is no comfort and there is no peace in a flame war. Our attempts at self-vindication only escalate the division and the cruelty of our day and take us into deeper waters of hatefulness and spite and the inability to hear one another. Here the psalmist is going the other way, letting the shame of false accusation wash over him, letting go of self-righteous crusading, pursuing vindication of any stripe, See, because what the world and you and I truly need is not to be right. What the world and what you and what I truly need, what everyone needs, is the tender mercy of God. And there is only one source for the tenderness and the mercy of God. The psalmist prays, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me." The one who is being falsely accused is asking God for mercy, not for weapons. Or again, later in the psalm, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners." The reason why we lash out at each other, the reason why we get defensive and spread half-truths about each other, the reason why we lawyer up and hide behind hard shell exteriors is that we're deathly afraid of losing. We're deathly afraid of being thought a fool. Deathly afraid of being wrong, or having it turn out that we're on the wrong side of history. We're afraid that people will go on believing and spreading malicious slander about us and the group that we belong to, the people that we love, and we can't abide that. We can't let our opponents have the last word. We can't let their folly just go on unopposed. Just go on having a life. We need to stand up for what's right. We need to defend the cause of justice as we see it, don't we? Sure. I feel that. You feel that. The whole world feels that. That's the culture of the world that we live in, that compulsion to stand up. But what if all of our own bluster is a smokescreen for a fearful and insecure heart to hide behind? What if all of our righteous crusading just can't stand the prospect of being thought a fool? What if that's what we're really chasing? We have to be right. We have to prove that we're right, and mostly to ourselves. Psalm 69, this psalm that we're looking at, it is repeatedly quoted throughout the New Testament, specifically regarding the life and death of the Lord Jesus. And understandably so. There has never been a person in the history of the world that was more falsely accused than the Lord Jesus. There's never been a person in the history of the world that was more slandered unfairly than the person of Jesus, who suffered injustice of such high degree than the person of Jesus. He alone was a person without fault, and yet he was crucified for his faults on the basis of lies and false accusation. And there has never been a person in the history of the world who was so unconcerned with defending himself. So unconcerned with righting all of those wrong claims, finding vindication against all those false accusations. Jesus went to his death in weakness as a political and spiritual loser. And his enemies, those who opposed him, interpreted his death as vindication for their righteous cause. Jesus just let all of that searing injustice rage, and raged so much that it crushed him. He didn't defend himself. In fact, when given one final moment to offer a defense at his trial, he didn't even open his mouth. He let the horror of the world rage unopposed. And paradoxically, of course, it was that very kind of living and dying that gave birth to a new world. In abandoning his own self-defense, in abandoning any attempt to vindicate himself, in going to the grave unjustly, in being crushed unfairly, Jesus lived out a life that death could not hold down. And he rose up over the grave, and he inaugurated a kingdom where losers win. He inaugurated a kingdom where the last come first. He inaugurated a kingdom where the poor in spirit are blessed, where the poor in spirit rule and reign, where the oppressed are actually the most free. He entrusted all of his sense of justice and rightness to the hand of God, and so did not need to insist on his own way. God will handle it. God will do right. I can make my case. I can fight my fight. And when push comes to shove, I could be crushed in death, and heaven will be born. That is where all of God's provincial working in our weakness and brokenness is leading us, to the confidence of faith that in laying down my life in love and mercy, a new world is born. You see, what our world needs most is not what you know to be right about you. What our world needs most is what you know to be wrong about you. What our world needs most is your confession of your own folly, of your own brokenness, of your own weakness, a willingness to step into humiliation. And there's good news. You don't have to wait for your accusers to peg you just right to begin to acknowledge your own brokenness and folly. You don't have to wait for a pastor to pin you up against the wall, to poke holes in the Superman cape. You can volunteer the cards about you. You can volunteer your deepest insecurities. You can volunteer your most tender, broken places. You can offer the world empathy, softness, tender-heartedness, broken-heartedness. This is the life of Christ. This is the life that he gives to us. This is where the church can serve our warring world, inviting people of all stripe into the death of Christ, inviting people of all persuasion to step into a place of being crushed, maligned, without fear, knowing that we are perfectly secure in the hands of God. Because in our most broken places, in our most humiliated places, in our deepest sorrow and suffering, the life of Christ lives. Let's pray. Father, every one of us sees the injustice of our world. We can see how broken and horrifying so many of the misdeeds are that are being perpetrated. Would you send your Spirit to shine the spotlight into our own deepest faults, into our own insecure places? Would you begin the work of regeneration, the creation of the new world in us? Lead us into your life. Shower us with your mercy and love. Break our hearts, crack them open. Let the light of Christ would shine. We pray it in his name. Amen.